If you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, one of the things that our children struggle with at school is the idea of peer pressure. Whether they're teenagers or little children don't want to be out of their circle of friends. Their friends say to them, "You're not in our gang anymore," or "We're not your friend anymore," and they want to do things that will make them be part of the gang again. They want to earn the favour of their friends. Then if it's teenagers, there's that fear of losing face. Their friends are all doing something. They're encouraging them to do it. There's pressure from those who are their equals. Will they fit in? But I don't think that it's something that we necessarily grow out of. Although we don't call it peer pressure for adults, there's that fear of not fitting in. There's a fear of what people think. Came across a questionnaire this week that asks a whole series of questions. You're to assign a score to your answer and to tot up your answer. But let me read to you a few of the questions to see if we too struggle with what other people think. Do you like to go fishing for compliments? Is your desire for a good reputation based on how much that reputation will benefit you rather than how good the reputation is in itself? Do you value the approval of individuals whom you respect and whom you expect to receive honours from rather than the approval of all and sundry? Do you worry about what people think of you? Do you seek to avoid conflicts rather than trying to resolve them? Do you long to be noticed more than you long to be godly? All questions from a survey based on trying to find out whether or not we fear people, or we have a fear of people, or a desire for their respect, or a desire for their approval. We do want to fit in. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to stand out from the crowd unless it's for being excellent and ahead of the crowd. We want often to fit in with the person to whom we're talking so that we don't seem odd to them. And we put up facades and we change our behaviour to fit in. The Bible talks about this and calls it the fear of man. And Peter knows it all too well personally. He wrestled with it that night in the high priest's courtyard, where he was asked, "Do you know this Jesus?" I said, "No. Never heard of him." He's asked again and again, and the third time he even calls down damnation and curses on himself if he even knew Jesus. And Peter knows the pressure that comes on these Christians that he's writing to, who are scattered throughout a whole area, who are a minority community, who is called to live holy lives, to stand out, and he's going to tell them to live humble, submissive lives. And both of those things can put you under pressure. Holiness leaves you under pressure to fit in. And living a humble, submissive life could become living in fear of what people think. "Oh, I hope you'll like me now. I'll do this. Will you like me now?" And both of those could leave us vulnerable. And so if we're going to live holy and humbly and not live dependent on the opinion of others, cast down by their rejection, raised up by their praise, we need to know three things about fitting in. We need to know in the first place that we follow a misfit. We follow a misfit who received honour, ultimately. We follow a misfit. Peter's coming to the end of the first section of his book, where he's been seeking to give people that he's writing to a sense of hope and a sense of who they are. He's coming to a climax with a wonderful set of titles in verse 9 of who they are. But he can't help talking about Jesus. And that's helpful because it keeps things in perspective. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. He knows where he's going. He's going to tell them that they are stones in a wonderful structure, no less than the temple of God itself. And so he starts by telling them about a stone, a living stone. Stone was a common building material. The countryside was littered with rock and with cliff faces and with quarries. But it was also a common metaphor, a picture for God in the Old Testament. He was the one who their feet were lifted out of the miry clay and our feet were set in a rock. He was the one who was a rock and a refuge, a strong place, a place of safety and security. The word here, though, is not a word used for rock. It's a word used to describe a rock or a boulder that has been cut and shaped and dressed, ready for construction. And Peter says, is a living stone. He uses the word living because he wants the people to remember that he's not dead and gone, but he is alive, but there's a solidity to him, but not just solidity. He is the cornerstone, Peter says. Now, cornerstone was one of the first stones on the building site. After the foundation had been leveled off and set, whenever you were building a stone building, you didn't often put down foundations, you leveled it off, and the initial blocks were to be the foundation of the building. Their great weight and breadth gave them the platform on which the building was to sit. And the cornerstone was set, it had to be set right, but the stone itself had to be cut right. It had to be square and true because all the angles of the walls would run from that, the angles of this stone. It's going to be a stone probably 4 meters long, 3 or 4 meters long, and 1 meter to 2 meters high, and 2 to 3 meters wide, perhaps a colossal stone. And the angles of its sides and faces are going to determine what the rest of the building is like, and how level that stone is will determine the level of the courses of stones above it. Not only that, but it had to be flawless. You didn't want your cornerstone to have a diagonal flaw running through it so that when weight is put on it, it would shear across that fault line and the building would start to collapse at the corner. The capstone or the cornerstone had to be right. But Peter says this pure and true and perfect and flawless cornerstone was rejected. Rejected, he tells us, by the builders. Rejected in verse 5 by men. And then rejected, he tells us, in verse 7 by the builders, the religious leaders. Not just the religious leaders, but the men and women of Jerusalem and of Israel rejected him. They rejected the pure and perfect Jesus Christ. They thought they were seeking to build God's kingdom, but they set aside the one cornerstone that they couldn't do without. That was their mistake. And Peter is telling these misfit Christians this so that they can see that this is the pattern. They follow a misfit Christ, a Christ that people rejected. And if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, don't expect to fit in. The very fact that Peter quotes from Old Testament prophecies, he does so to show us that that's always been the way. It was expected and predicted, and so it should be expected for us who follow. But God will not be thwarted, Peter says. God will not be thwarted. That was their mistake. And to God, this cornerstone, he tells us, is precious and chosen. Chosen by God and precious. And we see it again in verse 6, that same phrase echoed. In a quote from Isaiah 28, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." God says, "I've set that stone in Zion." That stone is the most important stone. It's in the most important city in the world, and it's going to be part of the most important structure the world has ever seen. The temple of God. The place where God will dwell. There is honor for it. And in the life and times of Jesus, we see that honor particularly in his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of God and his ruling over all things. Honor comes. That's the pattern. The misfit Christ receives honor. And it comes with the territory for God's people. We're in good company whenever we find ourselves not fitting in. That's part and parcel of what the Christian life is about. Jesus came into a world that was going the wrong way to rescue people from that world so they could go the right way. And the world didn't like him, not like his people. Will not fit in. But then the second thing that we see here, and spend most of our time on this, is that Christ's misfits have all the privileges. Christ's misfits have all the privileges. Peter does something wonderful here. He seeks to tie together Christ and his people, to link them together in the very words he uses. He describes Jesus in verse 4 as a living stone. In the very next verse, in the very next phrases, he describes him, or describes us, you also, like living stones are being built. He describes Jesus as precious in verse 4. In verse 7, he uses a similar word. It's not precious, but it's very like precious. It comes from the same root. The NIV even translates it precious. More of that later. The word is honor. But Peter's punning. He's using a pun to make his point. And he's saying, Jesus is precious. You are like precious. You are honored. Then verse 4, he says Jesus was chosen. Verse 9, what does he say about these people? You're a chosen people. Throughout, there's an implication that Jesus is the great high priest who's offered the sacrifice. His blood was shed to cleanse us from sin. What does he say now about us? We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. Do you see what Peter's doing? He's making clear to them that what applies to Jesus also applies to you. If he was living a living stone, you're living stones. If he is chosen, you're chosen. If he's precious, you're precious. That applies to being rejected and being honored. Rejection goes with the territory, but so does honor. And to live well, we need to hear about this honor that belongs to the children of God. And there are three honors that God gives to his people here. God's people are honored because they're a place where God dwells. A place where God dwells. Verse 5, we read these words. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You're being built into a spiritual house. These stones are cut and shaped, ready for construction. They're ready for a purpose. What is that purpose? They're going to be a spiritual house where God will dwell. Imagine several scenes for me. We'll start off in the book of Exodus. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. God is speaking down to a people who live in tents. They're on a journey. And what does God say? He says, my people, I'm not going to stay up here far and distant. I'm not going to be distant from you in heaven. I'm going to come down and make my presence known amongst you. So I want you to make for me a tent fit for my presence. And then he gives a series of precise, detailed instructions. The most holy place and the holy place. Built out of timber, covered in gold, exquisitely detailed and rich. Covered over with the hides of animals and curtains and fabric. And then outside you have the wash place for priests to purify themselves. And the altar for sin is where sacrifices for sin are to be offered. Surrounded by a fence because not everybody could come in, only the priests. And whenever the place was ready according to God's instructions, when his house was ready, he came down in glory. And there was a blaze of light and glory and a pillar of cloud and smoke above the tabernacle where he was now dwelling. How magnificent. Fast forward 400 years. Solomon. The children of Israel are now settled in the land. And Solomon has been commissioned by God to build him, as it were, a more permanent residence. And Solomon goes to great cost. In today's terms, when you add up the amount of silver and gold and precious jewels that were used in the timber, it comes to $170 billion. $170 billion spent on God's place. And Solomon creates and builds this magnificent structure. And this magnificent structure, on the day of its opening, God comes down and dwells in it in glory. But yet again, as in the book of Exodus, there is a perimeter. And inside that perimeter, only certain people can come. Only the priests can come. And inside the building, only certain priests can go. And inside the most holy place, only the high priest can go on one day. Now, hold those images in your mind. Hold the restricted access. Hold the glory of it in your mind. And then see a close-up of your own face. And the camera starts to move back. And you see your head and shoulders. And you see someone else from this congregation beside you on one side and on the other side. And as you're standing there, you're standing linked together. And as the camera pans back, you see that there's more Christians that you recognize from Milford and Letterkenny and Donegal standing around you and actually on your shoulders, and they're linked together. And as the camera pans back, you recognize other Christians. And there's people that you don't even know from every nation, tribe and language. And there they are, and they're all linked together. And you see the camera moves even further back. You see they're like a building. They're like living stones building something. What's the building? But look, there's a blaze of glory and a pillar of cloud and smoke above this building, a blaze of glory coming within it. Almighty God has made his home in this building of living stones. And all of the exquisite detail and all of the colossal cost in the Old Testament was pointing forward to God was going to come and dwell with his people. And he was going to pay the colossal price. And he was going to be amongst his people and dwell with them, like we read in Ephesians 2. He will dwell with us. It's not us as individuals. It's us as a body of people, with all of God's people across time and across the world. He lives amongst, together, amongst us. The high price that was paid was the blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this building is filled with the glory of God. We sometimes might wish that we had lived at the time when Jesus walked amongst his 12 disciples. But we have Almighty God present with us today in a way that is even richer and better than had we or could we have walked with Jesus Christ. See where God likes to dwell? Amongst the misfits. That's to encourage us, Peter says. Then Peter says there's another thing that will help you, that will help you live in this world and not want to fit in. Hear the titles that God gives to his people. We're not just a place where God dwells, but we are a people whom God honors. The culture of the day was an honor culture. We sometimes hear on our news about honor killings. They're awful. We see them happening in countries like Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. We see them happening amongst people from those lands. We see it happening in England, in Scotland sometimes. Somebody has dishonored the family. Usually it's something that we would think is fairly slight. A young woman is romantically attracted, nothing even more than that, to somebody of a different race, or a different tribe, or a different culture, or a different faith. They're a Hindu, they're not a Muslim, and the family are disgusted and shamed. And the only way they can deal with such deep shame is to exact honor by murdering their sister. That's the sort of shame-honor culture these Christians live in. They feel that shame intensely. And for them, the issue is not, well, will they kill someone? The issue is, will they buckle under the pressure and renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? For in their culture, shame was worse than death. At least in death you could have honor. But to live with shame was terrible. And Peter comes and speaks to them. And he does two things. First of all, he puts it negatively. He says in his quote from Isaiah 28, "See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And the "never" is emphatic. It's the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. He couldn't have put it any more strongly. We'll never be put to shame. Peter isn't making this quote up. It's not his own words or his own idea. It's God's word through the prophet Isaiah. Peter's quoting it. And this was their particular pressure. But it's not just their particular pressure, it's ours. It's the fear of man. It's the fear of man. What will people think of us? What will they say if we say we're not doing that? What will they say if we take a stand for Jesus? And so we're inclined to fear what they say. Peter says, no. Don't fear their shame. You won't ever be put to shame when you put your trust in Jesus. And the reason why that is, he moves on to tell us. It's not because people won't mock us or despise us. It's because God has something for us to hear. And in verse 7, he states it very strongly. Now to you who believe. Now the NIV misses the pun. Other Bible translations, if you're using another Bible translation like the English Standard Version, it catches the pun. Peter puns on the word precious. It's a word very similar to it that means honour. It's got the same last number of letters, and only the first few letters are different. They come from the same root, but there's a pun here. And the sentence, the verse, probably, or more likely should read, now to you who believe, there is honour. Or if we want to use the word stone, which the NIV has sort of brought in to help understand the sentence, and still misses it. Now to you who believe in this stone, or to you who trust in this stone, there is honour. Not shame, honour. Never shame, honour. And to explain that honour, he then unleashes a torrent of titles from the Old Testament onto this ragtag bunch of Gentiles and Jews who follow Jesus. Now the honour, he says, is to you who believe. That's how the ESV has it. Magnificent sentence. The honour is to you who believe. And he unleashes these titles. Chosen people, he says. That's who you are. You're chosen. You're a chosen people. You're chosen not because you're great or wonderful, just because God chose you. That's our only hope. It's not a reason to feel proud and elite. It's a reason to be amazed that God would choose us. And the word people, the idea is that of a family, of a common bloodline. He's saying to this people, look, you might look to the world and you might look to each other like a ragtag bunch of disconnected people, but you're connected, you're family. There's a bloodline that runs through you. It's not that your mothers or fathers were related. It's that you're related to Jesus. It's his blood that makes you family. He says they're a royal priesthood. That echoes what he said in verse 5 of them being a holy priesthood. The Old Testament, the privilege of being a priest was limited to 1/12 of the people of God, the tribe of Levi, 1 out of 12 tribes. But it was only limited there even again to the men, half of that 1/12. And it was limited again to men between certain ages. And between men of those certain ages, it was limited again to men who had no physical defect. There was a purity about them. Physically, there were no blemishes, disabilities. I wouldn't have qualified. But it was limited, Peter says. Not anymore. There are no rites or rituals by which some of you, and only some of you, have special access to God. Jesus Christ has blown it wide open. And he has made all of you the privileged priests in his kingdom. You all have access to God. You all serve God. No one has any more access than anyone else. You all have that intimate access to God. You're a holy nation. Some of these people that he's writing to perhaps had hoped to take out Roman citizenship. And when they came to buy their Roman citizenship, they found they had to take an oath of allegiance to Caesar, that Caesar was Lord. They wouldn't say it. Some of them, perhaps, who had been citizens, had refused to say it. I don't know if they were stripped of their citizenship for that. Some of them were stripped of their lives. Peter says, you belong to a holy nation. You have citizenship. He quotes from Hosea in verse 10, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you were nobodies, now you are God's somebodies. That's who you are. And then another title, a people belonging to God. God's own possession. A guarded possession. That's the idea here. You know how you have something that if your house went on fire, you would run in to get this. Now, hopefully it's your husband or your wife or your kids. But after that, there will be a possession that you go for. What's it going to be? Photograph album? Money? Rings? Whatever. You know, something that you want to get in case of a fire. You want to get it out. You would nearly risk your life to get it. Well, that's the idea here. If the world was on fire, God would come running to get you. And that's not just fanciful preacher talk. We were, as it were, in the fires of hell. And God the Son came to get us. And He braved the fires Himself so that He could shelter us from the storm. We are God's own possession. That's the second honour that God confers on His people. This cascade of titles. And then the third honour that God confers on His people. The first is that He dwells with us. The second is that He is this great cascade of titles. The third, then, is that He gives us purpose. We are a people with God's purpose. A couple of times, Peter just hints at it. He says, you are a royal or holy priesthood, verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then, in verse 9, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We serve God. Not people. We're here to live to serve God, not people around us. Who cares what they think? We have a God who's rescued us, and we serve Him. We praise Him. We don't look for the praise of them. We praise this great God who's done so much. What can they do for us? Why do we chase their praise and their approval? Why do we worry about it? When our job is to declare the praises of God, to tell the nations about a great rescue that has taken place, to join in with what the angels delight in, to join in the whole purpose of the universe. Now who's the misfit? We fit in with the whole purpose of the universe. God confers on us His titles. God dwells with us. We're what it's about. Why would we ever want to fit in with the world around us? If there's any misfit you might ever want to be, surely this is it. The reason we don't fit in is because we belong to a different jigsaw. Much better jigsaw. A richer jigsaw. That's why we don't fit in. We shouldn't hammer the edges of our lives to try and fit in here. Here's the final thing that we need to remember. We've looked at Christ the misfit who received the honour. We've looked at Christ's misfits receive the honour. But what happens to those with whom we might want to fit in with? Well, I don't know what the opposite of misfits is, but it might be the in crowd. So the third thing that we see, the in crowd only miss out. The in crowd miss out. There's another group of people mentioned in these verses. In verse 7, they're called rejectors. They reject the cornerstone. In verse 7, they're also described as those who do not believe. You don't have to be adamantly opposed to Christ. You can just not believe in Him. You can just not trust Him. In verse 8, they're described as those who stumble because they disobey the message. Does anyone here stumble over Christ? He's too exclusive. He's the only way, he says. He's too demanding. Follow me in every area. Do they stumble over His message? Too humbling to admit that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness, that I can't do anything myself. If there's any here who are stumbling over Christ, or any here who are afraid to follow Christ because they would have to stand out, young people in particular, can fail or fall at that point, afraid to follow because they'll have to stand out. See where it leads. The ultimate irony here is that those who want to fit in will miss out. They will be the ultimate misfits and outcasts. They will be the ultimate misfits and outcasts. And there's a frightening line at the end of verse 8, which is also what they were destined for. This hasn't caught God unawares. God's plan is not thwarted. In the building of God's temple, there are no missing bricks in the wall where we would go, "Oh, there's a hole. A living stone's missing. Who is it? Who is it?" There's none of that. God's building is complete. We'd spend a whole sermon trying to understand this, and we would still not fully understand it. But what Peter is saying is God will not be thwarted. And if you're not a Christian, your only hope is to come to this God and to recognize that salvation is something He does. He sets the destiny, and you need to go to Him, "Please change my destiny. You're my only hope. Come, please, and rescue me." Verse 8 is not an excuse for us or for anyone to say, "Well, God destined me to not believe." Get on with believing, Peter would say to you. It comes down, as it were, in human terms, to whether you believe or not. Now, to you who believe, there is honor. To those who do not believe, dishonor. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christian, do you feel a misfit? Don Carson has a little verse that he quotes. I haven't found it written down anywhere, and I can't remember where I've heard him say it, so I've done my best to remember it. He says, quoting an older man, the older man saying, "They say I am not with it. That I do not doubt. But when I see what I'm not with, I'd rather be without." When we see what we're not with, when we see what we're not fitting into ultimately, aren't you glad to be a misfit? Aren't you glad to fit into God's plans? Whenever we fear the opinion of others, hear God's opinion of you. Whenever you feel discouraged, go and look at verse 9, or look at verses 4 and 5, and how Jesus is described one way, and how you're described the same way. And marvel that God would do that and regard you so highly. Whenever you feel as if you're a nobody, remember that you, with others, are the place where God delights to dwell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this stunning privilege of being part of your kingdom and your family. Father, if there are any here today, and for those who aren't here, and for those who are in our family circle who don't know you and don't trust you and whose destiny at this moment is looking awfully bleak, I pray, Lord God, that you would cause them to believe, cause them to turn and to trust, and to throw themselves on Jesus before the chief cornerstone falls on them and crushes them. Let them be built on top of Him rather than crushed below Him. Father, let us who trust Jesus and love Jesus delight in Him and fix our eyes on Him so that we will want to fit in with Him and His purposes rather than the purposes of this world and the opinions of people here. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.